The following message is by Pastor Mike Willis. For more information, visit www.harvestraleigh.org.
All right, church, let's have a seat and get in God's Word together. You are new today and I haven't met you yet. I'm Pastor Mike Willis. So glad you're here. Looking forward to meeting you, I hope. Thankful for what God's doing in this church. We are in a year-long series in Genesis, and at the beginning of that series, no pun intended. And today, the title of the sermon is God Creates Man and Woman. So Genesis 2 is our text, Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. And I thought I'd show you today, we just looked at Genesis 1 and God creating everything. I thought I'd start like this and show you a picture of the sun. So here's a picture of the sun. And then here's a zoomed in picture of the sun. All right, it's kind of cool. And next is here's a picture of a water drop, you know. And then here's a picture of a water molecule. All right, so kind of zoomed in, sort of, you know what I'm saying. All right, and then, can't be too technical here. All right, and then the last one is a picture of an oak leaf, go Raleigh. And then here is a zoomed-in picture of an oak leaf. It's awesome, right? So in Genesis 1, we saw God's design for man and woman. We looked at that from Genesis 1, 26 through Genesis 2, verse 3. And today, we're going to see an extreme close-up of God creating man and woman, of God creating Adam and Eve. It's a beautiful text. So many people, whether you're a Christian or someone who is knowledgeable of God or not, you're familiar with this story. And we're going to read it word for word today in God's Word and really see what our beginning is all about and answer some questions like these. Just how connected are we to God? All right? Just how connected are we to Him? And then in what ways? And where does life come from? And what about eternity? And what about free will? And what about relationship with God and relationship with other peoples? Where do all of those things get their beginning? And all of those are here in Genesis 2. One thing that really stands out in this close-up is how generous God is. And I know some of you might be here today and you're thinking, based on circumstances or where you are in life, that maybe God isn't generous, and maybe you're thinking that God is stingy. And I just pray today for you that you'll see that God is a generous God, and you'll believe and receive, and all of us will, this big idea that's this. God is generous with all things that pertain to life and godliness. All right, that's a big idea today. We're going to see that. We see that verse later in 2 Peter. God is generous with all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we're going to look at five things as we go through this passage today, and you can follow along in your Bibles as we go, and we're going to look at what our generous God gives us for life and godliness. And here's the first one. It's that God is the giver of breath. All right, God is the giver of breath. All of our points today are going to start with God is the giver, and that's very important for all of us to understand, and then we're going to finish that with what He gives. So God is the giver of breath. From 4 through 7, so follow along as I read. It says this, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So let me stop right here at the end of verse 4 and just give a little bit of development. So one thing that we're already seeing is a little bit different from chapter 1 is that God's name is slightly different. In chapter 1, God is God, that's it. But here in chapter 2, we see He is the Lord God. So already we're starting to understand some things. So God in chapter 1 is Elohim, and God in chapter 2 is Yahweh Elohim, which means the covenant-keeping creator. All right, so everyone that's reading the Old Testament, our fathers in the faith would read the Old Testament and they would think, oh yeah, the Lord God, that's the creator, Yahweh Elohim, that's the one who was in Genesis 1 creating and the one in Genesis 2 having relationship with human beings and being close. So we have this idea just in His name, the Lord God. The idea and what we understand of Him is that He is both cosmic and close and covenant-keeping all at the same time. So he created everything with a word of command, and he's close, and he's forming us, as we're about to see, and he creates covenants with us to help bring us back into him after we mess everything up. That's our God, the Lord God. So you'll see that phrase throughout all of the scriptures, and here is the beginning of that name for our Lord. So here's 5-7. Let's keep moving. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the," what? "Breath of life. And the man became a," what? "Living creature." So in the midst of every other created thing that we saw in Genesis 1, and as it's growing and beginning to do its thing, we see God personally forming man, breathing in life, which made man come alive. Right? So just think about this for a minute. God in chapter 1 is doing super powerful things. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be land that comes up out of the waters and make land. Let there be an expanse and a firmament. Let it separate from the waters. All those things he was saying, and it was done. Here, God is forming with his hands. We see how personal it is. Genesis 1, powerful. Genesis 2, personal. Both very powerful and personal, but there's these zoom-ins on who God is and how relational he is. DNA tests are a really big deal right now. Some people in my family have done it, and I need to see. It's a nice thing when my sister does a DNA test, because then I don't have to pay for it, and I get all the same results, right? So that's really kind of helpful. So DNA tests like Ancestry.com and 23andMe, those things are all the rage. And it's cool. We know some things and about our past and our heritage and how we got here. But we got to know that all of humanity goes back to this very personal moment with God. That's it. That's where we all got our start. When God breathes in life, God is the giver of breath. So you're breathing about 12 breaths per minute right now. And all of those breaths are not just about the nitrogen and oxygen that you are inhaling. The breath here in this text, in these verses, it means consciousness of God. Right? It's not only that physical inhale that you're taking that's filling your lungs. It means consciousness of God. It means spirituality, not the like om kind of spirituality, right? But spirituality where you are certain, this is my God. All right, that's breath of life. That's God being the giver of breath for you. Right here in verses 4-7, we see that you are loved by God, you are formed by God, you are breathed into by God so that you can know him. That's the generous God who gives us breath. Amazing. So next, let's look at this. God is the giver of eternal life. All right, so we're moving through this passage. God's a giver of breath. Next is God is the giver of eternal life from 8-9. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So right here, we see that God is placing man in a place that he's formed for him. And it says, "And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So here we see two really interesting things. Again, Genesis 2 is so well known, so well understood. Many people would even be able to reference, yeah, there's a tree of life there. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees in this beautiful garden. And right here I want to talk about the tree of life. The tree of life, we understand, sustained man in the garden. It was God's provision for the physical sustaining of man. That's clear. We see it. It was good for fruit. It had blessing. But ultimately, the tree of life refers to eternal life. And we'll see more of that next week as we look at Genesis 3. What's happening here is that man at this moment was eternal like God. Why? Because death wasn't yet a thing. God's eternal breath in man was uninterrupted by anything that man has done. So God's breath, his image in us, consciousness, spirituality, we come to life, we're living creatures. We are at this moment eternal. His breath is uninterrupted. Death isn't a thing. We're on the other side of that now. We'll talk about this next week, Genesis 3. It's when the fall happens. It's when some of these things are, many of these things are undone by man choosing to sin. But right now, in this moment, we're eternal with God, and it's beautiful, and the relationship with God is perfect, and we gain our everything that we need from him, from our creator, from this tree of life. And so it represents eternal life. And the only way back to eternal life is through another tree. Not a tree specifically, just like the tree in this garden isn't about a specific tree, it's about a relationship with God. But think about Jesus Christ, who was crucified on a tree of wood so that we could again be connected to eternal life through forgiveness through Jesus. All right, God is placing on earth these means of us to get to him, and here we see this massive arrow to Jesus Christ already. And as we're reading the scriptures and seeing Jesus hanging on a cross of wood, we can look back at this and say, tree of life, eternal life, that's it. Through Jesus' sacrifice on that tree and his resurrection 3 days later, we have forgiveness from God and can return to God eternal. That's the only way to have eternal life. It's only through God. It's the only way back to have uninterrupted eternal life with God. God is the giver of eternal life. Here's the third one. God is the giver of abundance. All right, God is the giver of abundance from verses 10 through 14. So here it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold, where there is gold. And the gold in that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and there is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Those last two you may remember. So, geography people in the room, do you have any idea where these rivers are? Two of these we know of now, the Tigris and the Euphrates. These rivers are in present-day Iraq. And we think, man, what a area of the world that's been kind of the center of attention since the beginning, right? This area seems that Eden is placed in that area of our world. One of the coolest and most brainiac things that I do is I listen to this podcast called The Bible Project, and many of you have probably heard it, and we've seen videos like the Ephesians video that we've seen is Tim Mackey, and that's The Bible Project. These are these guys. Those guys have a podcast, and I can only listen about 12 minutes of it at a time because it just blows my mind every time I listen. So they say very cool things, and Tim Mackey is an Old Testament scholar and has a knack for being able to communicate deep things very effectively, very bottom shelf, and he says that much of the words and much of the language in Genesis 1 through 3 are hyperlinks to stories throughout the rest of the scriptures. So you know when you're reading like a Wikipedia article and there's all these vocab words or other references to things, you can click on that, it's blue, and it takes you to another article. Well, here, that's his illustration for saying in Genesis 1 through 3, you have so many words, like every single word has something that is just broadcasting to the reader. This is coming in scripture. This is a clue. It all happened at the beginning. It all is developing in meaning, all pointing us back to God. These are hyperlinks. And so here, these rivers, these waters are hyperlinks. One is we'll see that these very rivers mark the boundaries of the promised land where Abraham is going to go. And we see that as soon as Genesis 15. We see the garden and rivers being described, the way that the tabernacle is being formed in Exodus 25 through 27, very much like the garden. So there's these hyperlinks in Genesis 1 through 3. So as you're reading the Old Testament, as you're reading the scriptures, and you see words that seem to be written in very specific ways, like why did God write it like that? It seems a little strange that the phrase would come out like that. Just think for a minute. There's a reason that it's probably strange, and you can go back to Genesis 1 through 3 and see maybe this is where they have their beginning. The point of all of this with the abundance in these rivers is that, yes, God put rivers, which supply life, which supply water, he put those in the garden and to surround it. But the waters here mostly is referring to God's place for us, surrounding God's place for us. All right, this whole passage is about God generously creating man and God generously giving us breath and eternal life and now abundance, and we see these with rivers. All right, God is always pointing out his place for us and how to get there or how to get back there. So right here, he's pointing out his place for us and saying, these are the rivers that surrounded the garden. With Abraham, he's going to say, you want to go there where these rivers are that surround the promised land. And then we see even in Revelation, rivers and water flowing from the tree of life. Amazing look back at the garden. So there's several verses I just want to point you to. One is in John 4, verse 14. So Jesus is hanging out with this woman who has five male partners, and it's the story of the woman at the well, and Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he's talking to her, he's loving on her, but he's also giving her the truth about how to come back to God. And they're at a well, so the illustration is water, and he says, whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. He says, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then we see in Jeremiah 7, 17 through 18, God saying through Jeremiah, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. God provides for us abundantly. And again, through the scriptures, we see that this illustration of rivers and waters points to God's abundance and provision for us in multiple places. And we as human beings can be like trees rooted by streams of living waters. We can drink the water of Jesus Christ and have life that is welling up to eternity. That's how we get back to garden life with God. So again, all of these things, hyperlinks pointing to the Lord. So God is the giver of breath. God is the giver of eternal life. God is the giver of abundance. And then here is the fourth one. God is the giver of warning. God is the giver of warning. So verses 15 through 17 say this. Again, such popular verses here. Important to know, important to read. They say this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. All right, so before we jump to 16 and 17, let me talk just for a minute about verse 15. Verse 15 is God taking the man and putting him in the garden to work it and keep it. And that word work and keep isn't so much about gardening and using like shovels and shovels. I can't think of another word. Shovels, hose, what do you got? Rake. Yeah, that's good. But it's more about him worshiping and obeying God. That's really the sense there. Joshua uses this word in Joshua 24 when he's saying, choose today whom you will serve. He's saying, choose today whom you will worship and obey. He's echoing Genesis 2, that we're made to worship God, to obey him, be his image bearers, right? Be fruitful, multiply, and rest in him. But this word put here is God put him in the garden. It doesn't mean like God dropped and forgot him, right? Like, I was just putting him here. I've made him. I've formed him. And he walks away. That's not what this means whatsoever. It doesn't mean also that God, like, creates Adam and, like, sends off the image from his phone to Walgreens and gets it printed in a 4x6 and puts it in a frame and puts it on his shelf. And then he looks at Adam and he's like, isn't that cute, right? That's not what God did either. This word put can seem to us like he's put there and then God just kind of steps back. And that's not what's happening at all. The word put here really means planted to thrive. All right, it means God has made a garden for Adam, and he's made Adam to be perfect for that garden, and he's put there and he's made to thrive in there. It means all Adam needed was there. It means God not only makes Adam, not only makes a garden, but he makes the garden perfect for Adam and Adam perfect for the garden, so it works beautifully well. That's what we had as human beings. And then we get this very strong warning from 16 and 17. The strong warning is that you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, massively generous of God, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. God wouldn't be so good if he didn't warn us of danger, right? Just think about that for a minute. If God is a good God, which we believe and know that he is, then he has to warn us of danger, right? Then he wouldn't be a good God if he didn't. This is the first time in Scripture that we see this word evil. It is the polar opposite of the very common word good so far that we've seen, or very good. I remember as a kid, you know, some memories as kids are just so random. So I remember as a kid, upstairs, hallway, and I'm just throwing a hissy fit with my parents. I don't know how I was, probably like 21 or something, just kidding. I was like six. I'm like, Mom and Dad, I want to watch The Simpsons. And they're like, no, you can't watch The Simpsons. I want to watch The Simpsons. All my friends get to watch The Simpsons. And, you know, I'm like huffing and puffing and like angry. And I remember seeing my mom's face like, that woman is so mean to me. She's so mean. Just dumb, because she's like the nicest human on the planet. The real reason they weren't letting me watch The Simpsons is because I impersonated every single thing I saw when I was a kid. So they probably just didn't want to handle that, right? They didn't want to have to deal with me talking like Homer Simpson or Bart or whatever. So we can whine at things and say, God is so restricting. Why not, God? Why can't I do that? Everybody else is doing that. Why can't I do that? And we can whine and we can shrug and just complain as if God isn't so kind and so generous, right? For I think it's 47 verses up to this. God has done nothing but create everything beautifully. And then he's putting man in this wonderful garden where everything is supposed to work just right. Like, God is custom made for the garden. The garden's custom made for him. It's beautiful. God has given everything. He's given breath. He's given eternal life. He's given abundance. Now he's given warning. Of course, whatever you say, God, I won't do it because I trust you in every way possible. You are trustworthy at this point, God, right? And we ask a lot of questions with these verses. One of them is, did God tempt Adam? Did God tempt Adam? I mean, the language here, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's like, is Adam hearing that and thinking, Lord, this is kind of tempting? I mean, it says it's interesting, right? Knowledge and evil, what is that? But we know better from James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God is simply imparting here warning. The second question is, what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What is it? What does it mean? I think simply it means that it symbolizes that God is giving man free will here in this moment. He's giving man this ability to make decisions, the ability to discern good, which is what advances life, what works on its own, what works according to God's design, as we've just seen over and over and over and over in Genesis 1, to discern what is good versus what is evil. And evil here would simply mean what destroys life, what's against what is good, what works against goodness. And so some people might approach this and say, like, knowledge of tree of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that sounds like street cred. Like, I want to know that stuff. I want to know what's bad so that I can know what's good. I want to have kind of an awareness of everything. That is not this. It's simply God saying that he's making us with free will. You are not a robot. You're not a robot. We make choices based on data and based on feelings. And the data that we have from God so far in the scriptures is that he created the heavens and the earth. It's that he is eternal because he existed before the beginning. Right? He can speak everything into existence. He made everything without money or materials. Out of nothing, he made it. He makes us. He's personal with us. He gives us responsibility and the equipping to do those things. He gives us his image. God is wonderfully generous in every way. He's amazing, and he's passing so much of that on to us so that we can bear his image in this world. And then the feeling that we have as we're making decisions based on good or on evil is the feeling about God. Like, can I trust him? Yes. Can I love him? Yes. Is he steadfast and good? Yes. So Harvest, I want to ask you, can you trust God? Can you steer clear? Even when something feels so right, or looks so right, or is popular and everybody's doing it, can you steer clear? And in a sense, you can, by trusting God and by relying on him. But we also know that in another sense, we can't, because we can't without God's help, and we can't without grace, and we can't turn back to him without Jesus. So this is a verse now that we have to understand in a sense where we are now, and recognize that we have turned away from God, and we have chosen the evil, and we have chosen to eat of this. We have chosen to be like God in that sense, in a way that he restricted from us. And so as we've turned away from God, the only way to get back to God is to turn back to him. And we do that by repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus Christ, his son. That's the only way back. The only way back to eternal life is through eternal life, through God who is eternal, and through God who gave eternal Jesus to bring us back to him. The loud and clear message of these verses and of this warning is that God causes life, and so turning from God causes death. It's the simplest reading of this. God causes life, and so turning from him causes death. God is the giver of warning. I'm so glad he is. When I was in youth group, we had, you know, some lively discussions about, okay, God makes the rail here, and so we can get as close as we possibly can to the rail, and as long as we're on this side of the rail, the good side, then we're okay. And then there'd be others in the youth group that are like, the rail's here, so I'm going to be like way over here, not anywhere close to the rail. And we'd have these kind of dumb but maybe formative discussions. But what was happening is either time we were talking about how close we were to the rail rather than just getting our eyes fixed on the Lord who gave us the rail and thanking him for that, and then just living life and knowing there's the rail and staying away from it. All right? Some of us like to ride the rail, and some of us like to be as far away from it as possible, and some of us like to hop over and hop back and or just be over there all the time. And wherever you are in that, what God is saying to you through this passage is he is the giver of life. You can trust him. To turn from him means death. So realize that about God. And realize that when God gives you a warning, it is for your good. He's your creator. He gave you breath. He gave you eternal life. He gave you abundance. And now he's giving you warning. So by all means, trust what he's saying. Don't second guess it. Don't second guess it. God is the giver of warning. Here's the last one. God is the giver of help. God is the giver of help. So this is 18 through 25, and it says this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So here, right here, key observation is that after the warning, God didn't walk away and leave Adam to himself. Just consider the context. He said, don't eat of that tree. And then he doesn't walk away. He didn't put him in the garden and walk away. He doesn't give him the warning and walk away. He's still there. And not only is he still there, he's giving help to Adam. We're just learning who God is. God isn't like, yeah, you figure it out on your own. He's helping you. He's giving you warning. He's giving all the things that you need for life and godliness. And now he's here and he's saying, it's not good that man is alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This word helper is a huge theme in Scripture. We'll talk about it in a minute. Verses 19 through 20 say this. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. That is really cool. Adam named the animals. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Adam's seeing animals come by and there's male and there's female, and he's not seeing his Eve. He's not seeing the counterpart for him. So as God is parading all of the animals in front of Adam for naming, our generous God determines to make a helper fit for Adam. Now, ladies, I've said this a lot, and I'll keep saying it because our culture is in your ear about this, and I want to make sure that you really get what this word helper means. It is not at all demeaning. Not at all. All right? This isn't like the help, right? This is not demeaning. Helper here means one who supports us doing the will of God. The will of God. Stats in the Old Testament. I'll give you some stats. 19 times the word helper is used in the Old Testament. 16 of the 19 are used of God himself as the helper. 16 of the 19. God is the help. Definitely not demeaning. Definitely not demeaning. In the New Testament, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is called the helper. Jesus says, it's good. Echo to Genesis. It's good that I go so that the helper may come. Right. And then we sing a song, here I raise my Ebenezer. Ebenezer. Ezer means help. Eben means stone or rock. It means rock of help. God is my rock of help. So I place this rock here so that I remember what God has done for me, so that when I go and I'm walking through my life, I come back to this rock. I'm like, oh yeah, God did that. Ebenezer, God is my rock of help. This word is not demeaning. Here's verses 21 through 23. It says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So the deep sleep here that God causes, don't think anesthesiologist in operation, think relationship between man and a woman. Think about our oneness as humanity. And then just recognize that as soon as Eve was made by God, Adam praised God. Here we see so clearly that man and woman correspond. Man and woman fit together physically. Man and woman fit together spiritually. They fit together emotionally. They fit together mentally. We correspond, male and female. We correspond. And men and women complement one another as well toward fulfilling, bearing God's image, toward bearing fruit, and toward resting in God. We complement one another. We work together. So this scene ends with instruction and no shame. An amazing close to chapter 2. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So three things I want to point out here. One is that God ordained, designed, and defined marriage for our help. Right? God ordained, designed, and defined marriage for our help. So let's not disdain, redesign or redefine marriage as if that will help. And here's why. We're not God. All right? Second thing. God said, leave and cleave. Pretty cool when it rhymes like that. Some of you gotta leave mom and dad. You gotta leave mom and dad. Time to grow up, time to get out of needing them so much as adults. Leave mom and dad and cleave to your spouse. And the cleaving here, I want to make sure that you don't think cleaving just means being married. Cleaving also means that you cannot be together with your spouse unless you're including spiritual togetherness, emotional togetherness, mental togetherness, physical togetherness, all of those. Because listen, all of those are in Genesis 1 and 2, all of them. And so some of us have marriages where we are physically present but emotionally absent. Not cool. And that's not God's design. Cleaving doesn't just mean physical presence. It means spiritual, emotional, physical, mental. You cannot hold your spouse hostage with these things and be honoring God. You're upset with them because of something they said or something that you wish had happened that didn't happen, and so you hold them hostage physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. That means you're not cleaving to your spouse. And I want to encourage you to cleave to your spouse. Leave and cleave to your spouse. Here's the third thing. God writes, they were naked and unashamed. Does anyone else read that? And they're like, what in the world could that mean? Naked and unashamed. What does that mean? It means that they were open with one another. It means they were transparent with one another. Those are the relational things between Adam and Eve. Most importantly, though, above that, is it means that their covering was God. They were with God. They were covered with God. That relationship was not broken. They were not naked, or they were not ashamed before God because of sin at this moment. They were covered completely by their relationship with God. The Bible is starting so much, very much, about relationship with God. That is Genesis 2. So church, let's stop covering ourselves with our own effort, with pride, with swag, with busyness. Why? Because God is generous to provide all that we need for life and godliness. So zoomed out, mankind, as we saw in Genesis 1, 26 through 2, 3, is that we are image bearers of God, we are to be fruitful, we are to rest in God. And then zoomed in, man and woman, is that we have the breath of God, we have eternal life, we have abundance, we have warning, and we have help from God. Zoomed out, zoomed in. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. So let me close with five statements about God that we're seeing in the scriptures so far as we start the scriptures. It says, several of them are, God who formed you can also transform you. For sure. If he formed you, he can transform you. If you're here right now and you're thinking, man, I am so messed up. God formed you. He can transform you. Have faith in that. Believe that. Believe that he can do anything because he can. Another one is that God who breathed in breath can help you catch your breath. Maybe you are so tired. All of us are. All of us are. We come to church on Sunday morning, and in a wonderful way, this 90 minutes together allows us to catch our breath and get our breath back on the giver of breath, God. But if you're just in a season where life is breakneck speed, God can help you catch your breath. Give him the priority of your time. The third thing is this: God, who is eternal, is your only source for eternal life. Like, saying it is so obvious, but believing that and living that, we don't do that very often, right? We try to get to eternity through good works or through some other means or many ways lead to heaven. It's so wrong, guys. The only way to get back to God is through God. God, who is eternal, is your only source for eternal life. So he sent Jesus, eternal God the Son, to die and live so that you also could die to sin and live to God again with him. The fourth one is this: God, who created everything and loves you, knows what's best for you. He created everything and he loves you. He created you. He formed you. He breathed life into you. So he knows what's best for you. And man, what a temptation to think, I got this. I know what's best for me. I'll do this. This seems to be working right now. I'm going to ride this. Right? Just trust God. Follow his word. Obey his word. Worship and obey. God puts us in the garden. That's everything right for us. And then he says, worship and obey. Just do that. Just worship and obey God. And then here's the last one. God, who is the God of help himself, gives us relationships for help. Who is the God of help himself, gives us relationships for help. Right here in this passage, he gives man, woman. He gives Adam, Eve. We see him giving Israel and himself relating to a people, a nation. We see God giving us, the church, and us to relate with one another. So if you're here and you're tempted to be isolating yourself and to run from something that God in his good design for us has given, and that's relationship, that's help of one another, don't run away from that. Come back to it, because it's part of God's goodness to you. God, who is the God of help himself, gives us relationships for help. So I want to ask this as we finish, and worship team, you guys can come on up. How do you need to respond today? How do you need to respond today? As you're thinking through this, maybe it's mental stuff. You're like, I've never known these things. This is so good to kind of understand. This is how he's created. This is who God is. It's about relationship, and he is generous. Maybe it's spiritual, and you're thinking, man, I was thinking it was way too physical, and it needs to be more spiritual. I am far from God. I need to come back to him, and the way back to him is Jesus. Maybe you're out of breath, and you recognize God's a giver of breath, and he can help you catch your breath. So in a moment, we're going to share communion and enjoy this look at Jesus, the one who came and died on a tree, on a cross, to pay the penalty of your sin. And he gave up his life. He gave up his life breath. All of these things that we see in Genesis 2, Jesus came to earth and gave up momentarily so that he could give them back to us. And the simple thing that you have to do to get them back is place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, for life. That's it. The only way back to God is God himself, so God sent Jesus, his son. That's it. That's what we remember. So if you're here today and you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you today to give your life to Jesus. Confess your sin before God, this amazing God who created you. Confess your sin before him and believe in Jesus, his son, who died for you, who rose for you to give you life. This communion that we're taking is a reminder of Jesus' death, his sacrifice, his blood poured out for us on the cross. This juice and this cracker represent his blood of a new covenant, a covenant in the forgiveness of sins, our covenant-keeping God. And then this cracker represents Jesus, who sacrificed his body for us so that we could be saved. It's beautiful. He's getting us back to the garden. This is the way back to the promised land. This is the way to heaven through Jesus Christ. Amen. So take a moment to reflect, to think, to pray, to thank God, and respond however you need to. And the ushers are going to come and grab communion and pass it to you. And so take it when you're ready, and then we'll close with the final song here in just a minute.